made like almonds in the other branch with a knop and a flower, so in the six branches that come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be four bowls made like unto almonds with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same. All it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they might give light over against it. And the tongs thereof, and the snuff dishes thereof, shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it, with all the vessels. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his precious truth to all of our hearts for his own name's sake. We're speaking tonight upon what Exodus calls the candlestick, and the original Hebrew word is the menorah, and some people call it the golden lampstand. And there's reasons that people don't like calling it the candlestick, because in reality there's no candles at all involved with the structure and the operation of the candlestick. It was a lampstand with little oil lamps to give light in the tabernacle. So having been to the altar and then the laver, the high priest is now ready to go into the tent and to serve the Lord there and to seek God's face within the holy place, the place of worship, the place of prayer, the place of fellowship, and the place where the Levitical priests, the sons of Aaron, would represent the people of God and pray on their behalf. He's been to the altar that speaks of sacrifice. He's washed his hands, he's washed his feet, he's as clean as he can possibly be, and he enters into the holy place and there spends time with the Lord. Now don't forget that the tent itself had two parts, the holy place, and then there's a great big veil, and behind that veil there was the Holy of Holies. Now in the holy place, the first part of the tent, there were three pieces of furniture: the candlestick or the menorah, the table of showbread, and then the altar of incense. And then there was a great veil that was embroidered with cherubim, and that veil kept the priest out from the place where the Shekinah glory would fall. And he went in there on the Day of Atonement and sprinkled the mercy seat, and the glory of the Lord would have come down. But tonight we're going to be looking at the menorah, or the golden lampstand. And again, there's a wonderful type here of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory, and there's also a very clear representation of the church of Christ. So there's a double type, in a sense, in the menorah or the lampstand. Now, just a few things that we're going to consider tonight, very simply. We need to make mention, first of all, of the door that leads into the holy place. The door of the holy place, or the door of the tent. Now, I will not spend a lot of time in this. We'll just try and move on fairly quickly and just say a few things about the door of the tent, which in a sense was very similar to the gate that we looked at a few weeks ago to the courtyard. The only difference really was the size and some of the smaller and finer details. Like the gate, the door was on the east side, and also it was set upon five pillars that were set into sockets of brass. And the door of the holy place was square. It was 10 cubits square, set on five pillars. Five in scripture is the number of grace, and whenever we think of the number 10, we think of completion, and we also think of the 10 commandments, which was a complete summary of the moral law of God. So there was a legal requirement that had to be met. According to the law of God, the 10-cubit square curtain, speaking of God's justice and righteousness, the legal claims of the law had to be met for the high priest to enter into the holy place. But he also entered in with that door that was set upon five pillars. So yes, there was a legal requirement, but it was grace that brought him into the holy place. and grace and the law, in the eyes of the Lord, they go hand in hand. We have to meet the requirements of the law of God if we are going to fellowship with God, if we are going to pray, and if we are going to see something of God's glory revealed, which is what the menorah speaks of. And none of us can meet the righteous demands of the law in and of ourselves. And that's where grace steps in. Whenever we see the barrier that bars us from the presence of God, praise God, whenever He opens our eyes, we see behind it all the grace and the mercy of God. And like the hymn writer said, it's only by grace that we can enter. Only by grace can we stand, not by our human endeavor, but through the blood of the Lamb. And the great door was like a curtain as well. It was attached to the five pillars by golden hooks. And like the gate for the court, it was made from blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twined linen. And just to recap, if you haven't been here, whenever we've mentioned these four colours that are very significant and representative of the Lord Jesus, the blue speaks of Christ, the one that came from the heavens, the heavenly man. Scripture tells us that he's separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. Speaking of himself, he spoke of himself as being the Son of Man that came down from heaven. Purple, the colour of royalty, the colour of sovereignty. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Scarlet, the colour of sacrifice, reminding us of the blood. And we're told that the scarlet dye came from that little worm, the cochineal worm that was crushed, and its blood was a scarlet colour used to dye the threads. And remember how in Psalm 22, that messianic psalm, speaking of the Lord and the cross, I am a worm and no man. And that reminds us of how he was crushed and his blood was shed that we might have access into the presence of the Lord. And then the fine twined linen, speaking of the Lord's perfect and spotless righteousness. And as we said on weeks gone by, that there was only one gate into the courtyard and there's only one door into the holy place. One door and only one, and yet the sides are two, inside or outside. On which side are you? The Saviour said, I am the door, not a door, but the door, the only door that we can get into the presence of God. The only mediator between God and men is the man Christ Jesus. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. He alone is the great high priest. He is the only door. And again, whenever we think of these four colours, there's something there that reminds us of the way to God. It has to be the heavenly way, the divine way, again, spoken of in the colour blue. We can't come man's way. We have to come God's way, a way that was designed in eternity past, in the glory in heaven. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. And sometimes people say, well, I have my own wee way of coming to the Lord, and I have my own ideas, and I have my own way. Well, we have to come God's way, God's appointed way. And that door spoke of God's appointed way in the blue. We come by heavenly origin. The purple speaks of the legal requirements, the sovereign requirements again. And so there's demands that have to be met if we're to know the Lord. And then the scarlet speaks of the blood-stained way. And then the pure way speaks of the linen. Now the door to the holy place was higher than the gate to the courtyard. Whenever somebody was outside of the courtyard, standing from a distance, they could have seen the smoke ascending from the brazen altar. They could have seen the top of the tent. So an onlooker outside could have seen something of what went on in the court. And we said that there were two things that were found in the courtyard. There was the altar and there was the laver. The altar speaks of the cross. The laver speaks of the word of God. And those were the two things, and really the only things, that the onlooker seen. And it reminds us that to the forefront of the church of Jesus Christ, two things are to be seen by the onlooker, the people that stand on the periphery and maybe look in. They have to see the cross, and they have to see that we stand for the word of God. Because the reality is, friends, that's all we have to really offer. If the cross and the word of God isn't enough, nothing will ever be enough to satisfy the souls of men. But this door hid everything in the holy place and in the inner tent. It was something there that just shut everybody else out, apart from the priest that entered in, not without blood, hiding everything that there was behind it. So really the holy place was a secret place. It was a place where the priest went in alone. And we are kings and priests unto God. And there's the secret place that the Bible speaks about that every Christian needs to be in day and daily. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And while we're all here tonight as God's people to seek God's face in prayer, in a sense, yes, we're united, we're praying with each other and for each other and supporting each other, but there's a very real sense in which we are to come into the secret place, and it's like we're alone with God. There's a little verse in Scripture that speaks of the Lord Jesus in prayer in the Gospels, and it says, He was alone praying. His disciples were with Him. Contradiction? Well, maybe to the onlooker, but he was so taken up with his Father and with fellowship and communion with God. Yes, his disciples were with him, but there was a sense in which the Lord was alone. He was in the secret place of the Most High. He was abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. And the thing about the furniture that lay behind this door is that the furniture in the court was made of brass. Brass speaks of judgment. But there was no brass in the holy place or in the Holy of Holies. All the furniture from that point on was made either of pure gold or shittim wood covered with pure gold. So we're now entering from the place that speaks of judgment into the place that speaks of glory. And whenever we come to the cross and we see that our sins are judged there, and then whenever we come to the Word of God and we judge ourselves by the Word of God, and then we come within the veil and within the door, we realize that we're no longer under any type of condemnation. And we need to stop condemning ourselves because we need to concentrate from that point on the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus himself is no longer a judgment, but he's exalted in glory. Now there were three pieces of furniture in the holy place: the menorah, the table, and the altar. And if you were to go into the holy place and within the door, the menorah would be on the left hand side, right against the wall of the inner sanctuary, on the left side or the south side to give its geographical location. Now Exodus 25, 31 through to verse 40 speak of the design of the candlestick. And then Exodus 37, if you're taking notes, 17 to 24, speak of the making of the candlestick. So let's concentrate for a few moments on these verses, the design of the candlestick. Now I've given you a little handout there. If you have it, you'll see that it's a seven-branched candlestick. Well, really, a six-branched candlestick. There was a central branch, or really a stem, the central part, or the central pillar, and three branches extended out from each side. We read about that in verse 32. Six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. So there's a central stem from which six branches extended, three on either side. Now really the word candlestick isn't maybe the best word that could have been put in here, because it's really a lampstand. It didn't light the place by candlelight, but by oil light. And the Hebrew word is the word menorah. Candles weren't really used in worship in Scripture and in biblical worship. And you'll notice as well that we're told that it weighed 1 talent of gold. 1 talent of gold, the menorah was in weight. In verse number 39, of a talent of pure gold shall he make it. Now, 1 talent was quite a weighty lump of gold, 125 pounds of gold. That's how heavy the menorah was in its weight. So it was very expensive. And it says in verse number 31 that it was of pure gold of beaten work. Now this just shows to me the skill that Bezalel had in making the candlestick. Do you remember how we looked at Bezalel and Aholiab, two men that the Lord called and ordained to oversee the manufacture of all the work that was to go into the manufacture of the tabernacle? And Bezalel was a man who was recorded as being filled with the Spirit. The first man in Scripture who is recorded distinctly as being filled with the Spirit of God. His name means laboring in the shadows. And I really do believe that these men were so anointed of God that they did a work that cannot really be explained on the basis of the human. I don't know how a man could take a talent of pure gold and beat at it and make it into an object of such beauty. He had skill. He had wisdom. He had the anointing of God to fulfill the calling of God in his life. And sometimes we look at the work of God and we think God has called us to do something that in the eyes of the world is impossible. And yes, he has. To seek to win souls for Christ, to turn people from darkness to light, to tell them a message that's supposed to be able to change them. And we can't really change them, but we just have to do what the Lord wants us to do and allow the Spirit of God to do the rest. Bezalel was a man of skill. He was also a man of vision. Because as he took this lump of gold and he took the blueprint that Moses received in Mount Sinai, in his mind's eye, he could see all the pieces coming together, the central stem, the six branches, the knops, the bowls, the flowers. And with his mallet and with his hammer, he looked at that piece of gold and he saw the image of the candlestick in it. He saw what he wanted it to be. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever he looked at us, just fit firewood for hell. But he had a plan and a purpose that was given to him, the anointed servant of Jehovah from before the foundation of the world, of what he would do in the lives of the people that he would die on the cross to save. People of beauty, peculiar people, fashioned and made, and the church was formed by a beating process. The Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 11, it says, he came unto his own, but his own received him or esteemed him not. And then in John 19 we're told how he was taken into Pilate's judgment hall and there he was scourged. John 19:3 says that they smote him in the face. They punched him, they buffeted him, they beat him, and then on the cross it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. So he was beaten, he was buffeted, he was crushed, he was bruised for our sins. We did esteem him stricken, Isaiah said, smitten of God and afflicted. By his stripes we are healed. It hath pleased the Lord to bruise him whenever he shall make his soul an offering for sin. And we are here tonight because Jesus Christ had a vision, the Son of God had a vision of what we could be if he only went to the cross and endured the scoffing and the suffering at the hands of men, and also the bruising at the hands of God. So the stem of the candlestick, I believe, speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the branches that come out of the stem, the six branches, speak of the church. Do you remember how the Lord said in John 15, verse number 5, I am the vine, and ye are the branches. Now, we're told that the candlestick was beaten out of one piece. Beaten out of one talent of gold. And so there was no welding involved in this or brazing. There was no threads or screws or anything that was brought together. It was all just beaten out of the one piece of gold. The vine and the branches are one. The stem and the branches of the menorah, they're one. And we are one with Christ. We have got a union. We're joined to him with an indissoluble union that can never, ever be broken. It speaks of security. These branches weren't ready to fall off because they were joined to the vine, joined to the stem. The stem and the branches were one piece, but it still needed to be shaped. It speaks of sanctification, the process of sanctification. Now, Numbers chapter 8 and verse number 2 tells us that the seven lamps of the candlestick, they shone and they gave light unto the central stem. Numbers chapter 8 and verse number 2, it says, "Speak unto Aaron, and say unto him, when thou lightest the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light over against the candlestick." So the seven lamps cast light on the central stem and upon the base of the candlestick as well. And the central stem reminds us of the Lord Jesus. And Colossians 1 verse 18 says that Christ in all things is to have the preeminence. And I believe that the six branches speak of man. Because in Scripture, the number six often speaks of man. Man was created on the sixth day. So there were six branches, and then in the middle there was that central stem, the seventh man, the perfect man. Seven is the number of perfection. And of course, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's move on from the design of the candlestick to consider some of the details of the candlestick. We read about the details in verse number 31 of Exodus 25. It speaks of his shaft and his branches. We've considered those. The shaft, speaking of Christ. The branches, speaking of God's people united to him by faith. Then it speaks of the bowls, the knops, and the flowers. And then in verse number 38, it speaks of the tongs and the snuff dishes. So there were certain details that went along with the candlestick. It was one of the most intricate and beautiful pieces of furniture, certainly before you go within the veil and see the Ark of the Covenant covered with the mercy seat. But these details, they may be small, there mightn't be much said about them in Scripture, the knops, the bowls, and the flowers, but they are all rich in meaning. The knops, spoken of there in verse number 31. Now, most people agree that the knop was a disc-shaped projection that was found in the branches and also in the stem, a round ball-shaped fruit. And many people believe that it was really representative of the pomegranate. Now, the high priest's garments had pomegranates on it. The temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem was covered with pomegranates. They were circular in shape, just like the manna that came down from heaven. And whenever you think of the circle, you think of something that's unbroken. There's no corners. It speaks of perfection. It speaks of completion. It speaks of an eternal being, and it speaks of Christ. He's perfect. He's without beginning. He's without end. He's the perfect man. But they also speak of fruitfulness. We read in Song of Solomon, chapter number 7 and verse number 12. It speaks of the vineyards, where we are told, "Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear, and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves." And so the pomegranate is a fruit, and it speaks of fruitfulness. And the Lord Jesus Christ brought forth fruit unto God. And we too, if we know him and love him and are united to him by faith, we are to bring forth fruit as well. John chapter 15, that chapter that speaks about the vine and the branches, speaks a lot about bringing forth fruit unto God. For example, John 15 and verse 5, the Savior says, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing." Verse number 8, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." Verse 16, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." And the only true evidence of a person being in Christ and united to Christ is bringing forth fruit. The Savior spoke about this in Matthew 7. He said, "By their fruit ye shall know them." It's like one preacher said, he says, "I can't judge your heart, or I can't dictate where you stand before God or where you'll be in eternity, but I can inspect the fruit. And this world in which we live is forever inspecting the fruit that we bring forth in life. A good tree cannot bring forth corrupt fruit, neither can an evil tree bring forth good fruit. Wherefore, by their fruit ye shall know them. Now, what fruit are we speaking of? It's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness and temperance. Against such there is no law. There's no condemnation against the fruit of the Spirit. And these are the things that if we're joined to Christ, just as the branches are joined to the vine, and the sap flows up through the roots, through the vine, into the branches and gives them life and enables them to bring forth fruit. If we're joined to Christ, there needs to be some measure of bringing forth fruit unto God. Whenever you read about the parable of the sower, four types of soil, three of them evidently had a result whenever the seed was sown. But out of the four types of soil, only one of them, the good soil, brought forth fruit that remained, albeit in varying amounts, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Each Christian is called to bring forth fruit. We might be more productive than others. Some people might bring forth more fruit unto God than others. But if we're truly converted and truly saved, there will be a measure of bringing forth fruit unto God. Fruit that remains, that doesn't wither, brings forth his fruit in his season, does the godly man that we read of in Psalm number 1. And then we move on from the knops, and we see also mentioned there in verse number 31, the bowls. Verse 33 gives a little bit more detail. It says, three bowls made like unto almonds. Like unto almonds. Almond-shaped bowls. And really, the word for bowls here is translated elsewhere in Scripture as cups or pots. Now, if you look carefully at the grammar of verse number 33, three bowls like unto almonds with a knop and a flower in one branch. So the branches outside of the central stem, three little bowls, and then we go on to, just got lost here, verse 33, three bowls made like unto almonds in the other branch, a knop and a flower. And then verse number 34, in the candlestick shall be four bowls. So whenever you add all that up, three in each of the branches, 3 times 6 is 18, 4 in the central stem, 18 plus 4 is 22, and there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so this really speaks to us of the whole Word of God being represented here in the golden candlestick. Now the bowl is translated as well calyx. Whenever you look at the original word, a calyx that surrounds a flower, whenever a flower is in bloom and the life is beginning to grow inside that flower, before it opens up, it's surrounded by what is known as a calyx, an outer floral envelope that protects the developing flower bud inside. And whenever we think about the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, symbolized by the number 22, the whole vista of the Hebrew alphabet, and we think about the Word of God, it's the Word of God that enables us to live. The Word of God in our lives, whenever it surrounds us and we're found in the Word of God day and daily, it enables us to grow and to bring forth fruit and to develop and to flourish as Christians. But the calyx also supports, the bowl also supports the flower inside. It protects the young life that's growing up. And would we be kept from sin? Then we need to be in the Word. One old Puritan wrote in the front of his Bible, "This book will keep me from sin, or sin will keep me from this book." Then we read about the flowers, also in verse number 31, "And his flowers shall be the same." Now, whenever we think of the flower, we think of beauty, and we think of purity. Jesus Christ is described in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and verse number 1, as being the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. The flower is really the crowning design of each branch in the candlestick. And the little lamps were to be set inside those little flowers. And then that leads really to the main thought whenever we look at the menorah, and that is, of course, the lamps that is spoken of in verse 37. Thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. What was the purpose of the menorah, the lampstand, or the candlestick? It was very simple. It was to give light in the holy place. Because there was a door that covered the opening, the east end of the holy place. There was a roof, there was a veil on the other end, there were walls on each side, and there was no natural light, no windows, no skylights, no light, no natural light in the holy place. So if the menorah wasn't lit, it was just a place of darkness. There was no natural light in the holy place. And so it is with the natural man. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And this is really where the whole application for the menorah comes in. Without the menorah, the holy place is a place of darkness. But whenever the lights shine and those seven lamps are lit, it reveals the other pieces of furniture. It reveals the ceiling of the holy place, which was embroidered with cherubim. It reveals the great veil that was embroidered with cherubim in all the colours, the gold, the purple, the scarlet, the fine twined linen. It lit up the table of showbread. It lit up the altar of incense. And the light from the menorah was reflected by the boards that were covered with gold. So inside it was resplendent with glory, so long as the menorah was kept alight. The people on the outside couldn't see that. It was only whenever you were brought in. The natural man couldn't see that because there was no light that was natural in the holy place. No windows, no doors, no skylights to let any type of light in. You see, natural light would be no use. And so it is in the work of God and in the church of Jesus Christ. We can't understand spiritual truth by natural reasoning. We can't carry on the work of God by natural thinking. We cannot discern the will of God by natural reasoning. That little verse that we quote so often, but so often fail, if we're honest, to apply in life. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. What does it say? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. How does he direct our paths? Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. We need something supernatural if we are going to go through with God and walk that pilgrim pathway. Natural reasoning, natural thinking is no good. And we're living in days of the big idea. Everybody's coming up with big ideas and expressing their opinions and having think tanks and getting together. And yet, if we're honest, so much of it is so natural. Somebody was speaking to me about something recently, and they mentioned a certain man of God who's certainly a mighty man of God, and they said, well, so-and-so has no problem with it. And I says, well, maybe he doesn't, and I certainly respect him as a man of God, but what does the Bible say? And then, of course, but he doesn't have a problem with it. Well, that's okay if he doesn't have a problem with it. What does the Bible say? And it just started to go around in circles because the Bible had nothing to say on the issue. In fact, if we're honest, maybe the Bible was against it. But because some great man has a great idea, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's right. It might be entire natural reasoning. Sometimes big ideas are often bad ideas. And without the menorah, which was filled continually, day and daily with oil, and the oil speaks of the Holy Spirit, without the light that was given by the oil, the priest could have gone in there. He wouldn't have seen the table of showbread. He wouldn't have seen the altar of incense. And friends, if we try to come to the work of God and the will of God and the plan and purpose of God for us in life without the supernatural aid of God's Word, God's Spirit, and the glorified Christ, we will not see the need for prayer. We will not see the table of showbread. We will not see that there's so much that God wants us to see if we try to focus on things with the natural reason. And that is evidently, in my opinion, why prayer is the Cinderella of the church. People don't see the need for prayer. It's deemed to be a waste of time because we look at it naturally. And fellowship and communion with God, whenever looked at naturally, fellowship at the table of showbread is just deemed to be a pipe dream, and let's just come up with some other thing because some people think that the gospel no longer works. And we need some new thing. Just as the children of Israel thought whenever they built the new cart to put the ark on. And they got the idea from the Philistines because they carried their sacred pieces of furniture around in little carts. But God had said, carry the ark with staves. Let the priests lift it. Let them have a burden for it. Let it be lifted up and let it be seen. And if the ark had been carried in God's appointed way, it would never have fallen. But sometimes don't we think we know better than God? And we come up with a good idea. And it's sad to say in the church in these days we've got so many brilliant ideas, but so few of them can find any sanction in God's word. And it's not for the church to employ things that might seem like good ideas, but are not found in God's word. We need the light of God's Spirit, the infilling of God's Spirit. We need to be like this candlestick. We need the flame of God burning in our lives. We need to see the glory of God. We need to be close to the altar of incense, the place of prayer, the fragrance of Christ, and in fellowship with the Lord as well, within the veil, standing firm upon the blood foundation. So there was no natural light in the holy place. And I was reading several commentators and different things in this, and a couple of them, I am nearly sure that one of them had been reading the other commentary and put some of his own thoughts in as well. But they were bringing out the little thought, and I couldn't help but agree with it, that it is neither the church's job to instruct people on natural things. This light was not natural light, it was supernatural light. And so often, if we look at the history of the church, we've often lost our way because we get involved in so many other things that the church has got no cause to get involved in or even give instruction in at all. You could get into a lot of hot water if you started talking about it. But sad to say, rather than preaching a supernatural gospel, presenting a supernatural Savior, speaking of a supernatural kingdom, we get so tied up in this earth and we get diverted into all sorts of different things, whether it's entertainment, whether it's secular education, whether it's politics, whether it's the arts, whether it's fashion trends, whatever it may be, we can get so taken up with natural things and just miss out on the things that are eternal, the things that are of worth. And that's what this menorah speaks about. Supernatural light. You know, men can think they're spreading the light whenever they're really spreading darkness. We read about this in the Gospel of Matthew. And chapter 6 and verse number 23, where the Lord said, if the light that is in thee be darkness, then how great is that darkness? And he was speaking to the Pharisees, referring to them. He says, you think you've got the light and you're spreading this stuff as if it's light, but in reality it's darkness. It's not light at all. It's not going to save souls. It's not going to bring people to the knowledge of the Savior. And he says, you're blind, leaders of the blind. And so there was no natural light in the tabernacle. The light was also to burn perpetually. It was never to be put out. According to Exodus 27 verses 20 and 21. It was to burn perpetually. It was also fueled by oil. It was an oil lamp, according to Exodus 27 and verse 20. And if you read that verse, it says that the oil was beaten oil. It was olive oil. And the olives were taken into the olive press and they were crushed. And the oil was extracted, it was purified, it was taken, and it was used to be oil for the lamp in the tabernacle. Now, the night before the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, he was found in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the word Gethsemane means the olive press. And as the olive is crushed and pressed, and the oil was extracted. So as the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and was smitten of God, was bruised, and the word bruised means crushed in Isaiah 53 verse 10, the purchased possession from that was our salvation and also the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the candlestick, of course, was filled with oil. And so the church of Jesus Christ and each individual branch and believer within that church needs to be filled with the oil as well. Because we're told in Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 20 that the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So as John in the Isle of Patmos had this divine revelation, this vision from God, this vision from heaven of things that were and things that have been and things which shall be hereafter, he saw seven churches. And the Lord spoke to him and he says, you see those seven churches? Those seven churches are like unto seven golden candlesticks. Now a candlestick, very simply, is an instrument that bears the light. The candlestick itself is not the light, but it is an instrument that bears the light. And the only way it can bear the light is whenever it's filled with the Spirit. And every Christian, as we've said so often before, is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Even if we're not living right before God and things aren't right in our lives and we're not clean and our hands aren't pure, because we read about the church of Corinth with all its carnality, strife, division and problems, Paul says, what, know ye not that ye are the temple of the Lord and the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? But as we've said before, there's a world of difference between being indwelt and infilled with the Spirit. And this candlestick, this menorah, this lampstand was topped up every day with fresh oil. I believe in the Spirit-filled life, but I do not believe in a once-for-all filling. People talk about, well, I was filled with the Holy Ghost 30 years ago, and where are you now? Hymn writer says, give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning. Every single day we need to be infilled by the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, we're in his excess, but be filled with the Spirit. A drunk man is controlled by the effects of alcohol. And so a man filled with the Spirit of God is a man that has yielded himself, and the Spirit of God affects his thinking, his talk, his walk, his vision, his speech, every aspect of his being. And it's something that we need day and daily. But the tragedy, if you read on in the book of the Revelation about the very first church, the first of the seven candlesticks that the Lord mentioned, was the church at Ephesus. And just to recap, I know we've looked at the churches before, but the Lord commends them in verse 2. He says, I know thy works, thy labour, thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast had patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. So here's a church that's busy, here's a church that's evangelistic, here's a church that is patient, here's a church that doesn't like apostasy, here's a church that's very quick to speak out against those which are evil, and have tried them which say they're apostles and are not, so they're heresy hunters, and they're fundamentalists, and they're evangelical. But the Lord says, I've got a problem with you because you've left your first love. Verse number 4. So we can have everything right, folks, in our heads. And we can be quick to rebuke other churches and other believers in other churches, and quick to expose error, and quick to stand up and hold up the banner and say, this is what we stand for, and this is what we believe, and if you don't believe it, you're wrong, and we're right. And I know that we're to reprove and to rebuke and to exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. But the Lord has a controversy with this church because they've left their first love. And he says to them in verse number 5, he says, remember from whence thou art fallen. Think back to where you used to be with me. Yes, your theology was right then and it's still right now. But the heart was right then and the heart is all wrong now. And he says, remember how it used to be. You loved me. Remember from whence thou art fallen. Repent and do the first works. In other words, get back to the place where you once were, or else I will come unto thee quickly or suddenly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. What's God saying? He said, I'm going to take away the instrument that bears the light. In other words, I'm going to close your church if you don't get this thing sorted out, this heart, this love. And sad to say that Ephesus, the church there, lies in ruins today. It's gone. The area has been given over to the Islam faith. It's a dark place. But one time there was a light that shone there, and the Lord warned them, if this isn't sorted out and dealt with, I'm going to remove the candlestick. So friends, whenever the church loses the vision for God and fails to burn before God and fails to be filled with the Spirit of God, that can grieve the Lord, and the Lord can say, I'm going to remove the candlestick out of the place. Now time's just a minute or two left, but we also read about tongs and snuff dishes in Exodus 25 verse 38. The little lamps they needed trimmed morning and evening. That was one of the high priest's job, to go in with the tongs, and the tongs applied pressure. They were like a little pair of pliers, and he would just nip the top off the wick and took away the soot and put the soot into a snuff dish and carried it out and emptied it in some place outside of the camp. You see, the soot, if you burn a candle in your home for fragrance or some other thing, now we have some of these Yankee candles, you call them, and the little wick gets very dirty at times and it starts to get smoky and all the rest of it, and you have to nip it off and trim it and start again. And sometimes that speaks to us of our lives. Yes, we can be burning and we can be shining to a degree, but there's smoke there and there's soot there, and the Lord wants us to confess that, and the Lord wants that to be removed, and he will do that with the tongs in our lives. Chastening, he applies pressure. Sometimes he applies pain, and that's there to purify us. And then whenever we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just as the priest takes a little snuff dish filled with the soot and the ashes and carries it outside the camp, and the lamp begins to burn cleanly again. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 wise, 5 foolish. They all had their lamps. All looked the part. All dressed the same. All waiting for the bridegroom to come. 5 were wise. 5 were foolish. 5 had oil, 5 didn't. But the interesting thing is that they were all sleeping before the bridegroom came. And yet whenever they heard the voice of the bridegroom coming, they all awoke. And I believe that before the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom comes, there will be an awakening amongst God's people. But the 5 wise virgins who had the oil, they went out and they realized, we need to trim our lamps. Matthew 25 and verse number 7, they trim their lamps. And folks, in these closing days of time before the Savior returns, we need to be sure that we keep our lamps all trimmed and burning. Again, to quote a famous preacher, he said, we shine best before men when our hearts burn most before God. See, Christianity, friends, it is a heart religion. And if we abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the branches, he is the vine, and we abide in him, and we seek by his grace to be clean, and we seek by his grace to be filled with God's Spirit, and to be in that place where God wants us to be, we can reflect his glory. And we trust that even tonight the Lord will enable us to do that. Let the lower lights be burning. Send a gleam across the wave. Now let's spend the rest of our meeting tonight seeking the face of God in prayer. We thank you for listening and for your patience tonight. And we trust the Lord will bless you and enable you to pray and to seek the Saviour.